Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be gathered as Christ's people and to come under his word. We pray that your spirit would be working in our midst to help my teaching to be clear and faithful and to give us all ears to hear what you have to say to us as we just start examining this great discourse of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. We pray that this lesson this morning and this whole series that we undertake would be edifying to our souls, would be challenging, would shape us into the likeness of Christ, and would give us the joy of following him more closely. So we pray your blessing on our time together, and we do, again, thank you that we're back. We're able to meet in person. It's such a blessing that may we never again take for granted the ability to do so. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been on Zoom for 18 months, and here we are back in person, as I said, and we're also, after a summer, we did a summer series reading through the book Corporate Worship by Matt Merker. We just wrapped that up last week. And so here we are. It's the fall. We're kind of rolling out the new schedule as a church and rolling out a new Equipping Hour series. And as I mentioned in the prayer, and as you've probably seen in our announcements, we're doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a sermon or discourse that Jesus gave. It's recorded in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Now, most of this series will be a passage-by-passage walk through the sermon, kind of an expository teaching series by myself and some other teachers. But today, what I want to do is an overview, an introduction of the whole thing, to just give us a sense of the context of where the whole thing is going, and to give us a framework that will help us to understand the parts. It's always helpful to kind of know the whole, the forest, before we start looking at the trees, and to know what to do with the individual parts. So if you glance at your handout, which, I think you all have them by now, you'll see that we're going to look at the following issues. First, we're going to just say, what is this sermon? What is the Sermon on the Mount? Then we're going to look at how it fits into the context of Matthew's gospel. And then we're going to talk about some of the major themes that will come up in the sermon, just to be aware of some of the motifs and themes that are important. And then we're going to look at how we should interpret and apply it and obey it. What are we to do with this sermon as believers in Christ? And finally, we're going to make some reflections on why it may be especially helpful for us today in our place and time to look at this particular teaching of Scripture. And then we're going to close. Lord willing, I want to preserve time enough to actually read the sermon out loud together, the whole text of the sermon. I think it takes something like 12 minutes, or depending on our reading speed. But no better way to get familiar with the text than just hear it together. And so I hope that's a fruitful way to close our time this morning. So any questions before we get into that first, what is the Sermon on the Mount? Any questions or follow-up or thoughts based on the very little I've said so far? Okay, well, what is the Sermon on the Mount? I'm sure that in the room today here, there's quite a range of familiarity levels with the sermon. Some of us have maybe never heard of it or read any of it. Others maybe have studied it carefully and really spent time chewing on, meditating on it, maybe have memorized certain portions of it. And so all in between that range is probably represented in this room. And by the way, on that point of memorization, if you look at the very back of your handout, I really want to encourage you as we go through this series to try to grab a big-ish chunk. Of course, you can do as big as you want. You can do the whole thing. But grab a big-ish chunk of the sermon and endeavor to memorize it as we go through this series. There's no better way, in my opinion, to meditate on the Word of God and let it really seep into our bones than to commit to memory. And memorizing larger portions of Scripture is easier than you might think if you've never done it. Grab an accountability partner, pick a passage, and try to do it. I'm sure it'll be a blessing to you. So just some suggested passages I've put at the end of your outline there. But anyway, whatever your familiarity level is with the sermon, does anyone have any favorite parts of this sermon that they want to share? Just something that has been impactful in their life before? Of course, I'm assuming you have, in asking this question, you have some degree of familiarity, which some of you may not, which is fine. Yeah, Greg.
It all is pretty obvious. Mm-hmm. But the prayer that Jesus instructs with in chapter 6,
mm-hmm.
the details of that, the simplicity of that, the breadth of it,
mm-hmm.
every element of it, actually impacted many, many years ago, continues to be focusing on the prayers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a very profound and orderly and carefully thought out template for prayer. It's really amazing. Yeah. It's good. So the Lord's Prayer, as it's called in chapter 6, yeah. Any others? Yeah,
just
listen.
The practicality of it, I tend to get anxious a lot and worry a lot. So just the practicality of chapter 6, starting verse 25 and following, reasons why we shouldn't be anxious.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that "do not be anxious" at the end of chapter 6 is a classic from this sermon and touches on all of our lives in one way or another, for sure. Great. And yeah, Tyler.
I agree with Wilson there. That whole section in chapter 6, I think for me, has been big. And I especially like how he looks at like these different things in creation. Like, look at the birds of the air, consider the lilies of the field, and like just seeing how God provides for his creation and drawing courage from that.
Yeah.
To
yeah, absolutely. It's good. Yeah, the way he appeals to just looking around and processing the world around us in a theological way, right? Like, what do we learn about God to assure us in our anxiety? Oh, yeah. So Tyler said, yeah. Great. Thanks, Rodney. So Tyler said another point on that "do not be anxious" passage at the end of chapter 6, just the reflection on Jesus saying, look around, look at the birds, look at the flowers, and just kind of the way he's encouraging us to draw wisdom from that. It's really a wisdom literature kind of move, like you see in the Proverbs, that look at the ant, sluggard kind of a thing. So very, very, very helpful for us. Okay, let me ask you this. Are there any, again, this is assuming some level of familiarity, but are there any burning questions that you have about the sermon? Any key questions as you saw that we were going to go through this and as you enter this morning, you've thought, I really hope we deal with X question at some point in this series. Not promising we will, but yeah, any burning questions about the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, Smokey. Mm-hmm. Great. So Smokey's saying there's some ideas maybe about how this applies to both believers and unbelievers and want to kind of see that confirmed or whether that needs to be modified. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, Garrett.
I'm just wondering, too, there's so many throughout the entire thing, there's so many references, like, part of our series, are we going to be messing with any of those kind
Yeah. So Garrett's talking about the references to the law, which is a big feature. We're going to talk a little bit about it today as one of the big themes, but we're definitely going to have to, Lord willing, there are going to be three lessons where that's the main thing. And it is one of the most difficult, you go right to the root of it. That's one of the most difficult things about the sermon is what Jesus is doing with the law of Moses. And it's complex. It's not a simple just clarifying it. He's doing something that's newer than that, but it's also not just forget the law, we're putting it aside, and I'm just the new deal in town. It's a little bit more complex than both of those, but it's especially in chapter 5, it's a major part of what he's doing. Yeah, yeah, Jeff.
I was just read before, but and very last few verses, 7, where when he was finished, people were astonished at his teaching, and to have the one who spoke and is the Word preaching the Word must be, without other responses, wow, this guy spoke with complete authority.
Yeah. Yeah, so Jeff's zeroing in on 7:28-29, the concluding piece after he stops speaking, and the people respond to his authority with amazement. And I love that. This is the, from John, we know, this is the incarnate Word of God speaking the Word of God. In a really, you kind of have this sense that something very special is happening, even the way Matthew presents it, which really draws our attention, doesn't it, to this discourse. And that's a perfect segue into what I'm going to say next. So that's great, Jeff. Because as we open the pages of the New Testament, of course, we're greeted by Matthew's gospel, and the church has always placed Matthew at the head of the New Testament, and it's really seen as the archway entrance to the Gospels and to the whole New Testament. There's a lot of explicit ties with the Old Testament, Jesus as the fulfillment of that. And not only that, just with Matthew, but even this sermon in chapters 5 to 7, within Matthew, this is the first concentrated teaching of Jesus that we get in the entire New Testament. And this is valuable real estate. He said a couple of things earlier on in chapters 3 and 4, brief statements that are definitely important. But this is the first big chunk of text that he speaks. And so we should be leaning in, right, to hear his words. We've been introduced to Jesus of Nazareth. We've seen some things about him. But what's he saying? What's he teaching? What's he about in his ministry? And throughout church history, students of Scripture have devoted a lot of attention to the Sermon on the Mount. It's been viewed, and I think rightfully so, as a kind of epitome or a kind of handy summary of Jesus' teaching. If you want, you know, like, say, I've been preaching in Mark lately when I preach, and there's times when he's teaching, but Mark doesn't give us a ton of what exactly he's saying when he teaches. We have some. But it's helpful to have texts like this to kind of fill in, like, what exactly was he, the kind of things he was saying in his teaching ministry. And so there's a good reason for the sermon historically having that amount of prominence in the church's attention. It contains some of the most memorable and heart-searching and difficult and beautiful teachings that we find anywhere in Scripture. So with that, let's talk about how it fits, a little bit more about how it fits into Matthew. But before I do that, are there any questions or follow-up on any of that? Okay, let's talk about the sermon's context in Matthew. Now, I mentioned earlier, this is the first big chunk of teaching we get in Matthew. And Matthew as a gospel, if you kind of look at Matthew versus the other three gospels, one of its most distinct characteristics is how it's really built around five major teaching discourses of Jesus in a way that the others aren't. And the five are, first, this one, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. Then in chapter 10, you have the sending of the 12, when Jesus commissions his 12 to go out on their first mission. Then in chapter 13, we have the parable discourse, where Jesus does this series of parables. Then in chapter 18, you have that discourse where Jesus is talking about forgiveness and restoration among his followers. And then finally, you have at the end, toward the end, the Olivet discourse, it's called, which is chapters 23 through 25, where Jesus is giving a lot of prophetic revelation about the future. Now, in most cases, each of these discourses is followed by a block of text that's kind of a companion to Jesus' teaching. And it kind of demonstrates or reflects something about what he was teaching. So, for instance, the first four chapters of Matthew were kind of an introduction to the whole. And there we saw Jesus presented with this, Matthew's repeating this emphasis in the first four chapters of how Jesus fulfills all sorts of Old Testament scriptures in all sorts of ways. And there are several, like for instance, just looking really quick, you see in chapter 1, verse 22, when the angel said to Joseph in 21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. There are several of these fulfillment declarations by Matthew through these first few chapters to show us all the rich tie-in of how Jesus is bringing to completion what was in the Old Testament scriptures. And that introduction then ends in Matthew 4:23. And that summarizes his public ministry. Can someone read Matthew 4:23? Yeah, Jason. Thank you. So he's going about, and the two major activities are what? Teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So there's a proclamational ministry, and then there's a miraculous healing ministry. And of course, this isn't one of the synagogue teachings. This is going to be another teaching proclamation. But you see, there's this kind of summary statement of the nature of Jesus' ministry. And then from here through the end of chapter 9, we see that play out. Matthew's going to show us that happening in more detail. And so we see Jesus' ministry in action. So we read 4:23 and we say, well, what kind of stuff did he teach? And Matthew says, here, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. And then we say, well, what was it like when he healed people of various illnesses? And then Matthew says, here, chapters 8 and 9. There's a bunch of healing and miracles there. And really the tie-in there, too, as Jeff pointed out, this issue of authority. The sermon ends with this. Everyone's going, this guy is different. They just can't escape his authority with which he teaches. And that idea of authority goes through all the miracles that he does in chapters 8 and 9. That's a repeated emphasis. It's Jesus' authority. So that's kind of what Matthew's doing in this first major section of his gospel. And getting in a little bit closer, looking at chapters 5 through 7 in particular, the sermon is framed. It's like a painting on a wall, right? There's a frame around it. There's a little frame piece at the beginning and at the end of the sermon. And the beginning frame piece is chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Would anyone be willing to read that for us?
Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying...
And then he starts speaking. So thank you, John. Kind of a cliffhanger there. We're going to read it later, Lord willing. But here we have our setting, right? Jesus ascends a mountain. Now, is this simply an incidental detail, just kind of narrative color? Well, there is this recurring biblical theme about a mountaintop being a place of a special amount of clarity. It's you could say almost it's higher up, it's closer to heaven. And so it's often a place where profound moments of revelation occur. You may recall, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Kings, when Elijah is having his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and there's this showdown, right, where they kind of put Baal and the Lord to the test to see who's the true God. Where does that happen? The top of Mount Carmel. And later on here in Matthew, Jesus is going to take three of his disciples to see what's called the Transfiguration, where there's this unveiling of his glory before three of his disciples. Where will that take place? It'll be on the top of a mountain in chapter 17, verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 9 prophesies of a herald of good news proclaiming salvation from a high mountaintop. So the setting, there's this, and there are many other examples, the setting puts us in a frame of mind to be expecting that when Jesus walks up a mountain and starts opening his mouth, we're going to expect some especially crucial revelation from God. So then Jesus sits down in chapter 5, verse 1, and it says in verse 2, he opens his mouth. And we say, well, why are those details included? Well, teachers back then would sit to teach. It was an authoritative place of teaching, like in the synagogues. It's kind of funny, we stand to teach a crowd, but the teacher would sit in the synagogue and teach. And then just when he says he opened his mouth, it kind of, again, leans us forward, kind of going on the edge of our seat, going, what's he going to say? He opened his mouth. There's this suspense building. What's he going to say? And so Matthew's leading us right into the sermon itself with this great kind of building it up, right? This, all these kind of details about the setting. Now, so that's the front piece that then introduces. Let's then go to the very end, at the end of chapter 7, and Jeff mentioned this text, 7:28 really through 8:1. Could someone read that? Matthew 7:28 through 8:1. You're fine, brother. Thanks. Yeah. Thank you, Tyler. So the two features to point out here is that, first of all, he spoke with authority, right? Jeff pointed that out, that everyone's just mind-boggled at the authority of his speech. And then secondly, that he descends the mountain. So this whole picture is that Jesus walks up a mountain, he opens his mouth, this very momentous thing, and then he speaks this sermon, and then at the end everyone's amazed by the authority, and he climbs back down the mountain again. All of this is firing off signals that Matthew intends to remind us of another great teacher who did a very similar thing, who walks up a mountain, gives authoritative divine revelation, and descends the mountain again. And this is a great moment of mountaintop revelation we didn't talk about earlier. Can anyone guess who that might be? Moses, right? So Moses received the law from the mountain Sinai and descended the mountain and gave it to the people. The language of Jesus ascending the mountain is very similar to Moses. The Greek New Testament, there's a lot of verbal parallels, both with the ascent and descent of Jesus on this mountain. It sounds a lot like how Moses is described. Would someone be willing to go over to Exodus 24 and just read verses 12 to 15? There's several places, actually, where Moses goes up the mountain and back down. But Exodus 24, verses 12 to 15 is one example. Yeah, Garrett? Yeah.
The Lord said to Moses,
thank you. So what we have here is Matthew presenting Jesus as a kind of a new Moses figure who did a very similar thing to Moses. And the giving of the law was a crucial moment in Israel's history. God had redeemed them in the Exodus from slavery, and he was establishing his covenant with them. And this covenant comes right in the heels of that is this law that's given from a mountaintop by this authoritative teacher, Moses. And we're going to cover in more detail that it's not only the framing of the sermon, but as Garrett even talked about earlier, it's the contents of the sermon that really put Jesus and Moses next to each other, not in an oppositional relationship, but in a very intentional, we're seeing both something that's continued from Moses, but something that's very new as well in Jesus. And so already, just in the way the sermon is presented to us, if we have our Old Testament antenna up, we're already getting kind of new Moses signals here of what God's doing. So that's it for what we have on the context in Matthew. Are there any questions or follow-up about some of the things we've covered? Well, let's go in and talk about main themes. We've got a few that we'll look at. The first one is this idea of blessedness, which comes from, and I put the Greek, no, I didn't, not in yours, which is good. You don't need it. But anyway, this word blessedness, you may be familiar with the very opening part of the sermon. Does anyone know what that's called? The first several verses of the sermon where it keeps saying, blessed are the, you can just see it right there in your Bible. The Beatitudes, right, which comes from the Latin version of this blessed are the Latin translation of this. And so the Beatitudes are maybe the most well-known even part of the sermon. So we're kind of like, the sermon is maybe the most well-known thing Jesus ever said, and the Beatitudes are maybe the most well-known part of the sermon. And these blessed are the statements that open the sermon. It's a very important concept here. And we're going to talk about it. That's what we're going to cover directly next week. But this is an important concept, and what it describes is a human existence that is full, that's flourishing, that's thriving, and we can say happy, but we need to be careful with happy. We're not just thinking of a superficial emotional state. It's just this kind of more deep, settled sense of you have it good, is what he's saying. And it has background in Greek thought. The Greek philosophers were on the hunt for the good life, and this term is really rooted in that kind of world. But even perhaps more importantly, there is this Old Testament wisdom background of the use of this word. Can anyone tell me, maybe without looking, what's the first word in the Psalms? Blessed. Yeah, blessed. And it's the same, it's if you look at it in the, again, the Greek translation, it's the exact same thing the psalmist is doing in the very beginning of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The exact same form of what he's doing as what Jesus is doing here. And there are several cases throughout the wisdom literature. Some of the Psalms can be considered wisdom literature, and the Proverbs have these blessed statements. And so even though Jesus only uses the word in the first few verses of the sermon, it's in such a crucial kind of foundational part of the sermon that we need to understand. It really sets a tone for what the whole sermon is doing. In a way, it's signaling to us that the holistic outcome of the moral vision of Jesus' sermon is one of profound flourishing. It's one that leads to a happy, again, not just feeling great, but a blessed, thriving existence as people made in the image of God. And ironically, though, that's not without things like suffering and sacrifice. So it's not like a prosperity gospel thing where you'll just have, you'll have good health in this life and you'll have possessions and wealth. It's a much more profound and even counterintuitive form of flourishing that Jesus is going to preach to us. The next major theme is one of wholeness and perfection. And we have in chapter 5, verse 48, the very end. Would someone read chapter 5, verse 48? Thank you. Thank you. So that's where this word perfect comes from. It's used twice there in 548. This is a controlling idea, really maybe one of the most central concepts that spans the whole sermon. And it especially comes to the fore here, but really it's kind of the deep tie that connects all the parts. You could say it's kind of a hub of the wheel. And the Greek term, this is important for us to know. We read perfect and we tend to think in terms of like an exam where you get 100%, flawless, spotless. The Greek term, it doesn't primarily mean that. If you're familiar with the book of James, James uses it in a way in chapter 1, verse 4 of James. It's really helpful for kind of showing us what the term, kind of a more precise idea of that word perfect, where he says, he's talking about the trials, what they produce in our lives, and he says in verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Okay, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I think lacking in nothing and complete is a really good way of kind of good synonyms for what this word perfect means. It doesn't just mean this spotless, like there's no flaws everywhere. It's this idea of wholeness and completeness that Jesus is preaching throughout the sermon. And so Jesus is presenting discipleship as a life characterized by integrity. It's one that's not divided up and fractured the way our lives can tend to be. And we're going to see several ways that that can happen. There's this wholeness that permeates every corner of our lives. And it spans from the internality of our obedience. That's one thing he's going to deal with in chapter 5. Where does our obedience come from? Is it merely an external thing? Or does it come all the way down from the center of our being, our heart? It's going to deal with the motivations for good deeds in chapter 6 especially. It's going to deal with where we put our confidence and hope, which chapter 6 is largely about, deals with as well. And it's going to deal with our relationships with God and others in mostly chapters 7. So there's this idea of wholeness and not being divided and not devoting little parts of our life to Jesus, but the whole. Then our next theme is Jesus and the law, which Garrett anticipated with his good question. So we saw the Moses allusion in verse 1, that Moses is kind of being signaled here. And I said before, even the body of the sermon is going to really put Jesus and Moses on parallel next to each other. And there's a bit of a complex tension between, as I've said, continuity and discontinuity. How Jesus is in some ways just continuing on what God did in the law. When we say Moses, what we really mean is the law. And there's also something very new that Jesus is doing as well. And so we're going to dig into that and hopefully get a little bit more clarity on it in a few lessons from now. But Jesus is being positioned as a new Moses who's giving this foundational revelation in a way for kind of a new people of God in his disciples. The final major theme we'll discuss is eternal reward. And this is big. I think I said in your outline 6:1 to 18, and I was thinking about it going, really, I think it's 6:1 to 21 where eternal reward is the big issue. And Jesus will offer heavenly rewards to his disciples as motivations to obey with a pure heart. Does that make anyone uncomfortable? Just honestly, as we think about especially other things the Bible says about how, like, our standing with God, is there any like tension we run into with that idea of God rewarding us for the good things we do? Mm-hmm.
It seems, yeah, it kind of feels like then you're it feels like your motivation should be I want to honor the Lord, I want to bring him glory, but then to think about rewards and those kinds of things driving you, and then it feels a little like, yeah, are those really the right motivation?
Yeah.
To be,
yeah. So that's one really good issue is, what about, is this like a purity of motivation thing where we might have this sense that to start being motivated by the things I get would sully the goodness of the acts we're doing. And it's interesting because really in this sermon, purity of heart and motive is a major issue. And so, yeah, that's a really good point, Tyler, that we're going to be confronted with. You know, is that really a problem? And if we're going to see it's not, but we're going to have to wrestle with how that's the case. Yeah, Dee Dee. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so it gets us into a kind of maybe a performance frame of mind, and we know from else from Scripture, we're accepted as God's beloved, adopted sons and daughters on the basis of not our works, but on Christ. We have so much from Scripture about how our salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. One example, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you're saved by grace as a gift, not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. So we have these really strong, important things that the Bible says about salvation being disconnected from our works. And so we're going to have to wrestle with, how is that true? And then yet Jesus is going to dangle before us to motivate our works, eternal rewards. And they are, we know they're compatible. We'll have to wrestle a bit with how. But it's important to deal with that. So this is the lesson where I raise all the issues and make all the promises. And we'll see if we're able to deliver as we get into it. But Jesus is going to tell us that his way promises not only there's a certain kind of fullness of life in this life, but some sort of recompense in the life to come for his followers. So those are some of those we went through kind of quick. Again, these are just introducing, but were there those themes? Were there any questions or feedback on any of this? All right. Let's talk a little bit about how we're to understand and practice it. What do we do with this sermon? And there are particularly, I want to raise two issues here. One is the question of who's this sermon for? It's a little bit tricky. John read chapter 5, 1 to 2 a bit ago. Let's read it again. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now in the context, who does it seem like the them is in verse 2? The disciples. They were the last group mentioned. So it's most natural to take them as disciples. And but we do see that the crowd is definitely in the background, right? It says he saw the crowds. We saw that there were crowds following him in 425. Now let's read the concluding piece, 7:28-29. And we've heard from this one a couple times. And when Jesus finished these sayings, who? The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So what do we make of this? By the beginning, it says he talked to his disciples with the crowd maybe in the background, and at the end, the crowd is reacting to his speech. What do we do with that? Is this exclusively for disciples, or is this broadcast for everyone? And if you read through it, as we read through it, I think we'll find that it really kind of assumes his audience is disciples. He talks to them like they are already following him. There's definitely instruction. There's ways they need to change. But he's talking to them as people who already follow him. But on the other hand, he seems to be conscious of the listening multitudes that they're listening in. And in a way, I think the best way to take this is in talking to his disciples about discipleship, he's also inviting the other hearers into discipleship. He's inviting them into following him by means of kind of advertising the beauty of a life following Christ, the wholeness and the blessedness and the attractiveness of following Jesus. And the sermon is honest about suffering and self-denial, but I hope that comes through to us, that we're just, again, as followers of Christ, or maybe if you don't know Christ yet, just amazed at what the beauty of the life that he calls us to, and that he himself exemplifies and empowers us to live. It's like if you're a high school student who's a prospective college student and you're visiting a college, you might go and sit in on a class session. And the teacher, they invite you, they're glad for you to be there, right? And they're teaching, and who are they talking to? They're talking to the enrolled members of the class. But what's kind of secondary there is you're there, and they kind of want you to hear what they're saying to the class to kind of draw you in to want to be a part of that. right? They're like, don't you want to enroll here and be someone who's under this teaching? And maybe that's an analogy of what Jesus is doing here. So he's talking to disciples, but he's also inviting others to discipleship. The second issue to resolve is, what are we to do with the sermon? For all, it's very profound. All throughout church history, Christians have realized that. But we've also always struggled with what he says. For one thing, some of his requirements seem remarkably and even unrealistically difficult. And this is one of the big interpretive problems, is going, how do you actually do that? And even some of them seem to be maybe in tension with other parts of Scripture. And so, again, I don't believe that they're ultimately contradictory, but we have to wrestle with, what do we do with some of these commandments? And so first, let's maybe talk about some things it isn't, that have been tried by various lines of kind of tradition and interpretation in church history. It's not a set of entry requirements for attaining membership in God's kingdom. And Dee Dee's point about our belonging with God in Christ is by grace alone, through faith alone, to kind of paraphrase the point you were making. And it's not about performance. He's not giving this list of rules to keep to be on God's good side. It's also not a description of super saints. So there are some early on kind of medieval Roman Catholic tradition, there were people who would interpret this as sort of a call to kind of a higher order of Christianity. That not everyone was called to be kind of a more of a monastic standard that the regular Christian didn't need to try to pursue. It's also not a description of attainable human perfection. So this is something that Charles Wesley, if you're familiar with the Wesleyan tradition and Methodists, that Wesley read chapter 5, verse 48, and he understood perfect as flawless and sinless. And he took that and he said, we can do that. It's possible to be sinless and perfect. And we understand more broadly from what the Bible teaches that that's not an appropriate expectation, that we're going to be sinless and perfect ever at any point in this life. It's not primarily a law whose super high moral requirements are meant to force us to understand our sinfulness and our need for Christ's imputed righteousness by faith. Now, that one might hit a little close to home for some of us. That's something that's been a little more common in the Reformed tradition. And there is wisdom in that. I will say that there's maybe a secondary use there. And all of God's commands have that function. In a way, that's one of the important uses of the law, especially as the New Testament unfolds, is the law was a tutor to bring us to understand our need of Christ, to usher us into faith in Christ when the time came. And I think all of God's commandments can be profitably applied that way. But I also would push back against anyone who said that's the primary way to take this. That's the primary thing Jesus is doing here, is just leveling us in our sin so we flee to the cross. It seems very clear throughout that he's giving his disciples a way of life. He's giving us a way of life, and that kind of anticipates what I'm going to say. But first, one other thing is it's not a rule book that's to be obeyed in a hyper kind of point by point literal way, I would say. In some of the cases, and there's a tradition, kind of the Anabaptist tradition, that would take this and really just everything by the letter. And I think there's something missing there in kind of not reflecting enough. Again, even in relation to other parts of Scripture and some of the things he says here. For instance, you may be familiar with, in the Anabaptist tradition, they don't take any oaths. They don't promise or take any oaths or swear anything because of what Jesus says in chapter 5. Problem is, there's places in the Bible where it seems like Paul takes oaths as he writes. Like, I swear, I'm not lying. So we have to wrestle with, okay, there's some complexity here. It's maybe not just something to be a point-by-point rule book. The way I think it's best understood is as a charter document for the new people of God in Christ that Christ is forming, just like the law from Sinai was the charter document of the old covenant people of God. It's not the way to be saved, but it is descriptive of the character of those who have come to Jesus in repentant faith. As he said in chapter 4, verse 17, the beginning of his ministry, he said, "The kingdom is at hand, repent." And so this is a description of the kind of person who's doing that. And I think a helpful way to think about this is that it is wisdom teaching. It is wisdom teaching. And this is an especially important thing about the Beatitudes. When Jesus launches this whole thing with blessed are the, we're getting all this Proverbs and Psalm, like wisdom Psalms background being put right in our faces. to kind of signal the nature of his teaching is going to be maybe best understood as a kind of wisdom of what is a good life and how do you live it in submission to God, in submission to Christ. And so I think that there's going to be some of this stuff we have to wrestle with maybe. And with wisdom literature, the thing about wisdom literature is this, if you read the Proverbs, Proverbs are threads of truth that equip us to go out into all the dizzying array of circumstances in life and apply them. But it takes judgment, doesn't it? To kind of go, which proverbs apply here and how to weight them and all these things. And a lot of what Jesus is doing is that. There's a need to kind of go out into life and weigh these things and apply them sensitive to the circumstances. And I think to better understand that, we benefit from a little quick point about ethics and to know what Jesus is doing here. Now, the last few hundred years in the West, ethics, our way of thinking about ethics, which is basically what is a good life and how to live it, has undergone an important shift. So let me ask you this, and I'm not trying to single anybody out because I think probably the way you answer this question will be similar for all of us. When we hear about ethics, what are the kinds of things that you think of when you hear that? Think, oh, I'm going to take a class on ethics. What are you going to learn about? Morals? Has anyone taken a course on ethics? Okay, we've got a couple. Yeah, what kind of stuff do you spend your time talking about? Scenarios. So, and were they easy scenarios? No. So the way often we think about ethics is problem cases. And going, is it morally okay to do X in Y circumstance? And kind of weighing out like, well, you know, what are the issues at play and all this stuff? Is it morally okay to steal bread when your family's starving? That, you know, that kind of stuff. Which all focuses on this question, what's the right thing to do here? That's the way we tend to think about ethics ever since the 18th century. What's the right thing to do here? What decision should I make? But before the 18th century, and including, I think the Bible largely is doing this, the emphasis on ethics is pretty different. It goes upstream of that. Not that the decisions and the actions are not important, they definitely are. But the way the Bible and the ancients kind of thought more about ethics was not what should I do as much as what kind of person should I be? What kind of person should I be? Ethics was more about character than conduct. Again, conduct matters, but what's far more important and really determinative is character, what kind of person we are. It's more about virtues than rules. And there was a modern preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached on the Sermon on the Mount, and I love how he says this, expressing Jesus' concern in this sermon. He said, we are to be interested primarily in character before we consider conduct. We're to be primarily interested in character, what kind of people Christ is calling us to be. That's really the big picture of what he's doing in this sermon. What kind of people should my followers be? And even out of 2 Peter 3:11, Peter uses pretty much that exact terminology when he says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So much of what the New Testament, really, and the whole Bible is doing ethically is that. And especially here in this sermon. So I know I flew through a lot there on what to do with the sermon, how to use it, how to submit ourselves to it and understand it. Are there any questions or follow-up about those things? Or other thoughts? Pushback? Argument? Yeah, Garrett.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically reading through in verse 13, in chapter 5, verse 20, when Jesus is talking about potentially the drivers of this, where we don't necessarily follow this down to the iota.
Mm-hmm.
He tells there, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never end.
Mm.
Is that Jesus using that?
Yeah. So the question, 5:20, what's Jesus doing? Unless your righteousness exceeds out of the scribes and Pharisees who enter the kingdom. Yeah, that's a great question. I think that I don't think it's hyperbole in the sense that he's saying, so the Pharisees and scribes were very interested in a certain kind of righteousness, a certain way of trying to be righteous. And I think what Jesus is doing is saying, he's not saying get on their ladder and get above them. He's saying, he kind of wants to reframe righteousness and what it looks like. And so it's not just outdo them in their game. It's we need a whole different frame of how we even think about what righteous life is. And that's going to launch into these series of you know, you've heard it said, but I say, which to kind of anticipate where that's going. But a lot of the point there is there's been this externalization of obedience. And there's a very, very high standard that they've set themselves on the external obedience, and he's going to go after the heart. And so I think if you were to ask Jesus, what do you mean by more righteous? And really, really that idea is another, I'm glad you mentioned, it's another thing that kind of pervades the whole sermon. But I think he would say, it's a righteousness that's more holistic. It's more perfect or whole than this externalized, just doing the rules. That's a great question. Yeah, Jason. Yeah. It's a great question. So Jason asked, you know, we're kind of presenting like here's the sort of secret sauce to kind of how to understand the whole thing. And you're saying, are we sure there is an answer to that question? Like, are we oversimplifying by just kind of bringing it under these umbrella concepts? And there are people who've interpreted it that way. Like John Calvin, it's amazing. John Calvin's like, oh, it's just this mishmash of stuff Jesus said. That was his. I mean, he not to disrespect the contents of it, but he totally had no concept of. I mean, he denied that it was this unified discourse with this kind of unified theme. I think it's kind of it's one of those things you try it on and see how it fits. I mean, clearly there's no verse that says this is the point of the whole thing. I would say it's an argument to be weighed. And I I've been influenced. I've read stuff. To be very honest, I took a class on the sermon this last summer, which is part of why we're all doing it. But I was really impacted by it. It was really helpful. But I would invite you to think critically about that. And if it seems like, you know, we don't want to, it is helpful to identify big picture kind of themes and forest level stuff, but it's also the danger that we don't want to shoehorn stuff and make it not fit. So I would just, think. And I'd be glad to like refer you to books if you want to read about it and weigh maybe different takes on it. But I think it's one of those things, just try it on and we'll see if that kind of explains what's going on. Good question.
And our culture, we so many blogs and things like 7 ways to do this.
Yeah.
I'm interested to teach from the formulaic method. We like to break things down and to make a nice outline and a whole series, but we have to be wise about it.
Yeah. We need to be careful not to impose our own kind of ideas of order and structure and outline. That's true. Just be sensitive. And it's a very diverse sermon. Everyone recognize it's a hard one to outline. And we always got to be sensitive not to impose outlines on scripture from outside. Yeah, definitely. So let's. Oh yeah.
We
also
have to remember that these are Middle Eastern people, and we're looking at it with Western understanding. We don't always understand how that context is. And they're Jewish.
So we have Western eyes, we have modern eyes. It can be very hard for us to think through the logic of how Jesus as an ancient Jew would reason and lay out his discourse. And that's a good point. One of the things that translates to is that sometimes what seems like two totally disconnected things Jesus is saying, he doesn't always order his stuff. I mean, Paul is an ancient Jew too, but Paul thought in maybe a little bit more of what we would consider kind of orderly outlined way. Jesus, he'll say this, and then he'll say that, and we go, why did he change subjects so abruptly? But if you kind of think about it a little bit, you realize that he didn't change subjects. There's some kind of under-the-surface connection between those two things he said. So it really has to be, this sermon has to be meditated on to really get its riches. That's why I would especially like encourage you to memorize. But yeah, that's a very good point of that. So let's, for the sake of, Smoke, do you have... Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 It's a good point. So chapter 23, Jesus really excoriates, really goes after the scribes and Pharisees. And that's a great point, Zoe. I didn't mention. Chapter 23 is kind of a companion to the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of parallels where this idea blessed, the opposite of that, like what is the exact opposite of saying blessed are, is to say woe are you. Woe is this person. Woe to you. Which is this, like, you have it bad. It's a way of saying that. And that's what Jesus does. There's these woes throughout that chapter 23. So he is, exactly, there's this externalization of righteousness that he's blasting there. So that is a very helpful kind of symmetry with what he's doing here. Let's go ahead and move on for the sake of time into this. Just why do we need it? And I'm sure there are any number of reasons we could identify why this, I hope, Lord willing, will be a helpful series. It's a helpful text to us. And just in general, as Christ's people, it's always beneficial to come under the heart-searching power of Jesus' words. And this sermon, it's not more inspired than any other part of Scripture, but I think there's just a special way that it convicts and instructs and encourages, really, as profoundly as anything else ever written, I think. So just generally, we need it. We need to be formed by Jesus' words. But secondly, we need to know Jesus better, and we need to experience his teaching ministry. As we think about who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian, it's helpful to think about Jesus and his ministry as a two-sided coin. And on the one hand, we could think about his more objective work, the things he's done for us, outside of us. Things like becoming incarnate as a man, living obediently to the law, giving up his life as a sacrifice for our sins, rising to new life, ascending to heaven to intercede for us. These are the objective works of Christ. He did these all on our behalf for us. And these are essential. These are beautiful, precious truths. Our whole salvation rests on these works that he's done. But there's another side of Jesus and what he's done. And that's Jesus as a teacher. Where it's not just that he came to do things for us outside of us, but if you look into how the Gospels present him, he came to speak to us and to do things in us by his teaching. And there are some strains of theology that love Jesus the teacher, and basically reduce him to nothing more than that. Theological liberalism, that's kind of their thing. They have no time. They don't want to talk about bloody atonement. They want to talk about the golden rule, which comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. They love the Sermon on the Mount. And they say, that's for the modern man, that's what Jesus is about. Of course, that's deadly wrong. I hope we all know that's deadly wrong. We need the cross. We need the atonement. We need the resurrection. But as conservatives who take the Bible's cues on this and are committed to those things, we do need to be careful that we don't pendulum swing, as can so often be the case with these things. Pendulum swing away and just totally neglect Jesus' teaching. And so, yes, we need the cross. Absolutely need the cross. But we also need Jesus to teach us. We also need to hear what he has to say about our lives. It's a major emphasis of how the Gospels present him, and it's in that interest that we take on this study. The third benefit is to choose influences wisely, or we could also say just to define maturity rightly. It seems to me that we live in a day when the kind of the broader Christian community character has fallen on hard times. Our Christian culture, we have bad habits in terms of who we elevate as influencers. We tend to put a premium on things like tribal and political allegiances, intelligence, correctness, giftedness, the ability to build a platform and a distinct brand and market yourself as an influencer. Sadly, that's kind of how a lot of people actually get published and things like that. Those are the teachers and personalities that tend to get elevated in our Christian ecosystem today. But what's missing from the equation in all that? The most important thing, Christ-like character. Christ-like character. Where's humility? Where's self-controlled, gentle spirit? Where's sober-minded and careful thinking? Purity of heart and motive, love of enemies. These things that the sermon is just so majorly hitting on. These are quiet things. You're not going to build a platform and a brand with these things. But I pray that focusing on the sermon will make us all wise in discerning about who in our lives and who out beyond us in kind of celebrity land or people we might read or listen to, who's really mature? Who's really worth letting influence us? Who's worth imitating? finally, and it's kind of related to that, but to bear fruit in an angry age. And I'm sure it has not escaped any of our notice that we're living in an increasingly polarized and angry age. All of our modes of communication, from broadcast media to social media especially, we've all probably noticed they're becoming nasty and contentious. And we're forming ourselves as a society in increasingly hostile, polarized tribes over so many hot-button issues. I know you all are thinking of them right now. COVID and social justice and electoral politics are just three we could think of. And as Christians living and witnessing of Christ in an age like that, how beautifully should a life shaped by the Sermon on the Mount, this kind of Christ-like virtue and this character that's whole, that's devoted to Christ and holiness and goodness, how beautifully could it stand out as His church living this way? Our world is shouting in anger in so many ways. Christ is calling us to a kind of quiet, humble flourishing and joy that permeates our entire inner being and outer relationships. I hope that's attractive to us.